You guys can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And how many of you guys, oh yeah, and you can also raise your hand if you need a Bible. Here's the thing. We're at a Bible study, right? What do you need for a Bible study?
A Bible.
A Bible. Oh yeah, it's pretty easy. All right, so once you're done handing out the Bibles, I want everybody who brought a Bible of their own to raise it in the air, and we're going to give you all a round of applause because you actually brought your Bibles. That is impressive. I'm impressed with you guys for bringing your Bibles, and all you guys should do likewise, so that's cool. But anyways, how many of you guys maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you have noticed that there's kind of a trend in movies lately. You know, people love movies that have those crazy, like, mind-bending, like, twists at the end. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's like Planet of the Apes. They're, like, cruising down the beach, and the whole time you thought they were, like, somewhere way out in outer space. And then you see, the Statue of Liberty coming up out of the sand, and you're like, what? They were on Earth? What's happening? And, like, it just doesn't make sense. Or you find out that Darth Vader was Luke's dad. And you're like, what? Yeah, do that again. Let's everybody gasp. Huh? And it's like, oh, man. And there's this trend ever since the 70s that's kind of been going on, with the Sixth Sense. And it's like, Bruce Willis was dead? Oh. And I know I'm kind of ruining some movies for people here, but that's okay. Shouldn't waste your time. You should go read a book anyways. But, The Usual Suspects, The Village, more recently, The Prestige. There's just constantly these movies that you're thinking in one direction, but then suddenly in the movie, everything just gets turned on its head, and you're like crying in the fetal position. You feel so satisfied because it was so beautiful, but you're confused and your mind hurts, and it's like, what is going on here? And that's how I felt after every episode of Lost. I was like sucking my thumb in the corner after every show. It's like crazy. But so we see this trend. And long before Hollywood was doing that, the living God was doing that. The living God has been in the business of turning things on their head, taking a storyline where nobody ever saw it coming and doing something that nobody could ever expect. I mean, think about being Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brother, it's like, you throw your brother in the well, you sell him as a slave, he's dead, he's gone. And then you roll up into Egypt and it's like, okay, our brother is the king of the world. That's crazy. That doesn't make, I wish I could have seen the look on their faces, because probably would have been a lot like, some of the people walking out of movie theaters, just like, it's just so shocking, so not what anybody expected. Or being Peter. I mean, Peter grew up just as a good little Jewish boy, thinking that God wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were like the scum of the earth. And then everything gets flipped on its head for Peter one day when he has a vision and the Lord's like, hey, go preach to the, and he's like, go preach to who? Wait, you don't want the Gentiles to burn in hell? Because that's what I heard all along. It's like, you're going to pour out your spirit on the Gentiles? It wouldn't have made any sense to him. It would have flipped his world hearing that God loves not just the Jews, but he loves the whole world. Like, God is in the business of transcending our expectations and just completely going against our little grain, our little box. And we get this message in Isaiah. It says, for just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And this is most apparent in the life and ministry of our Lord, of Jesus. It's most apparent there. I mean, the Jews were expecting this, like, Terminator Messiah who's going to come, like, kick the Romans' heads in and, like, you know, take back the Holy Land and establish his eternal kingdom on the earth. That's where the Jews thought was going to happen. But then look, he finally does cruise up on the scene and he comes as a little baby born in a feeding trough, which, it's not quite as beautiful as we make it with the lights at Christmas. That'd be kind of like the equivalent of being born like in a bus station bathroom. That'd be the equivalent of like being born in a dirty garage. Yeah, the God of the universe, you know, comes and he lives as a poor person his whole life and a wandering preacher, and then finally gets put to death as a criminal with petty thieves and murderers. That's not what anybody was expecting. But then, you know, when all hope is lost, he rises from the dead and he's crushed the head of Satan and he's purchased back the world from the fall and he's made a way of salvation and he's the king of the world. I mean, I think that kind of gives like Brad Pitt and Bruce Willis a run for their money. That's for sure. It's a game changer. It's not what anybody expected. And hopefully that's what we can see tonight. Hopefully tonight, all the preconceived notions that you and I maybe have of God's plan, maybe some of the things that we would expect of God, maybe we can just let God just turn everything inside out. Just turn everything, I guess, right side out is more accurate, because hopefully we can get a glimpse of the way God thinks, and we can think how he wants to do things. And I think you'll be surprised and amazed the way I was as I was preparing this. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you just that you are a God that's bigger than us. You're a God that's bigger than what we could ever imagine. You are powerful, and you want to do things in our lives. You want to bring a revival, and you want to do it your way, because your ways are higher than our ways. And I pray that we'd allow you and we'd let your Holy Spirit work, and that Jesus would be magnified, and that we would just throw ourselves wholly on your grace tonight. And I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So cool. So Matthew 23, the passage here, and my first point tonight, is that God wants to do an inside-out revival. That's the title. And he's going to do it in his own way, a way that maybe we wouldn't expect. But our first point is inside our hearts, reviving our actions. And so Matthew 23, and we're going to be in a couple different passages, but we'll start out there. In this, you know, how many of you were at the weekend? Anybody? Yeah, the weekend. Well, Steve Dirks gave us a pretty hardcore crash course on who the Pharisees were. And this entire chapter is addressed to the Pharisees. And the name Pharisee means separate ones. I'm not going to go over everything. I mean, he went into so much detail. It's like, I think I could like write a history book. But basically, the Greeks had come and taken over Israel and just perverted everything. And just everything was just saturated with idolatry and just like sexual immorality and just drunkenness. And it was crazy. So a few, you know, some Jews righteously said, hey, we don't want to be like that. We want to obey God's law. And they made everything about keeping God's law. And that was rad. That's a good thing. Like, that was cool that they wanted to obey the Lord and not be, you know, like all the people who were just in debauchery and everything. But they started expanding on the four books of the law. And it actually turned out so they had 50 volumes of rules and regulations that you had to keep. 50 volumes. Like, just ridiculous. Just making laws upon laws upon laws. And like it is usually with man, maybe they had good intentions, but in so doing this, you know, with every endeavor of human religion, it became really corrupt. And it became evil. And Jesus addressed them on this all the time, but one of the ways he kind of points out how evil it was he said in Matthew chapter 6 how that we shouldn't do our charitable deeds before men. You know, if you give money to a homeless guy or if you're, you know, doing something noble, that you shouldn't do it before everybody to be seen by them. And he said that the Pharisees did it like this. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory before men. Can you imagine this? Like you see a homeless guy, And you're like, oh, I'm going to give that guy some cash. And you like just like blow like a trumpet or like paying a gong. It's like, I'm going to give my money to the poor. It's like, oh my gosh, that guy's like got an ego problem or he's just insane either way. But they would do this. And it became all about status. It became all about people's opinion. And we can be guilty of the same thing, you know. Wanting to pray an extra special prayer that sounds just a little more spiritual than the guy who was before you, or telling everybody, I shared the gospel on the other day and it was amazing. Look at me, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. It became all about just self indulgence. It became all about about themselves and just promoting their egos. And God hates that. God hates that mentality. And so a lot of people saw how ridiculous this was, but it was impossible for them to really think of God apart from that. To think of God because these were like the pastors. They were the teachers. They were the people who represented the scriptures. So it was impossible to know God and not really associate him with the Pharisees. So everybody just kind of thought, when spirituality, Pharisee. Spirituality, you know, loving God, Pharisee. So Jesus comes and he flips everything on its head. He comes and turns everything inside out at this point because he just rips them a new one here in Matthew 23. He makes it clear that the living God didn't want to have anything to do with the way these people were acting and the way they were robbing people of their money and just indulging in themselves. So look with me down in verse 25, because we're only going to check out a couple verses from here. But yeah, in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also." So this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He says it seven times in this book. Seven times. And you know, by the way that it's written, you can probably tell he was probably shouting. That's kind of crazy. You don't expect that of Jesus very often. But he was probably shouting. And in today's context, it'd be the equivalent of somebody walking in here, walking into church, and I'm not saying that this would be justified, but this is how it would shock people. It'd be like somebody saying, "Misery to you, pastors and teachers, you hypocrites, you fakes." Wow, would that kind of catch you off guard? Maybe I think it would. I think it'd be pretty intense, and that's what Jesus did. You know, all of the religious system of that time, Jesus just comes and blows them away in this 36 verses, just tearing them apart, saying that nobody should follow them. So it was pretty scary. And one commentator noted this. I thought it was a really good point. He says, "If someone's given frequently to uncontrolled outbursts of anger, their anger is neither effective nor impressive. Nobody pays any attention to the anger of a bad-tempered person, but when a person who's characterized by meekness, lowliness, and gentleness suddenly erupts into blazing wrath, even the most thoughtless person is shocked into taking notice." And that's why the anger of Jesus is such an awe-inspiring sight. Jesus was a loving person. He was a kind person. He even said, "You know, I'm gentle and lowly in heart." And when a person like that explodes into anger, everybody pays attention. And we should pay attention too, because it's for a reason. These people were misrepresenting God publicly, so Jesus publicly rebukes them. And that's something we should keep in mind. Generally speaking, we need to be gentle with people when we correct them. But these people had been misrepresenting God for so long in such a way that to undo the mess that they were in, he had to rebuke them in a fiery way that would get people's attention. And he does it, you know, striking right at all their religiosity, because they made a really big show of like washing all their cups. Some of the laws that were in the Old Testament, they were there mostly just because God didn't want people to get sick. But like, they made this huge deal of like washing cups, and they'd get on people's case if they didn't do it right. And so Jesus, in such an ironic way, he says, "You guys don't even wash the outside of the cup. You don't even wash the inside of the cup. You only wash the outside, but your inside's filthy. It's disgusting." I mean, it's kind of like when I finally get around to washing my car. I don't wash my car that often. But when I finally do get around to washing my car, it's usually not because the outside's dirty. I mean, I don't really care that much. It's usually because like there's like crumbs and French fries all over the inside of the car, and like, you know, somebody spilled milk and it just smells like, ugh, like can't even handle driving, and it's just so gross. Well, could you imagine if I went to the car wash and like I just washed the outside, made the outside look really nice, and then I just like left my, then I'd still be the smelly milk car guy. I'd still be like, if I didn't do something about the inside of it, it doesn't matter how nice the outside looks. Anybody who gets in the car is going to be like, "You're sick. I'm never riding with you again." Like, and that's how Jesus was pointing out that the problem was the inner man. And that's what religion always does. It makes it about the outside, and it usually amounts to just trying to impress people. Human religion always comes to that. But Jesus says there's a deeper issue. In Mark 7:14, he said, "There is nothing outside a man that by going into him defiles him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." What comes out of a person defiles him from within. For out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. You see, the heart of the issue is the heart of man. The heart of the issue is the heart of man. And the heart of these Pharisees was full of robbery. It was full of greed for money. And it was full of just a total lack of self-control. And maybe you come to church and you know, you do a lot of good things and everything, but if your heart's maybe full of pride, or it's full of jealousy, or it's full of hatred or anger or lust, Jesus died for those things just as much as he did anything else. Jesus died for the sins of our heart just as much as he did for the crack addict. You know, the sin in our heart is equally as disgusting to God, maybe even more so, because that's where everything comes from. That's where all the murders and all the things spring out of. And Jesus can deal with that. And if you have that going on, you can have it dealt with tonight. You know, so Capital Bank may want to know what's in your wallet, but Jesus wants to know what's in your heart. You know, he cares about the issues that are on the inside. And these guys, they needed a makeover for their core. They didn't need just a bunch of religion. They needed regeneration. And that's what it says in Titus 3. It says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out onto us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior." And regeneration, that means renewal. You know, it means a completely new start. That's being born again. There's only one type of Christian in the world. There's not, you know, you hear people say, "Ah, I'm not like those crazy born agains." It's like, well, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be born again. There's only one kind. And that means a completely new start. That means to have everything changed. God doesn't want to take, you know, yourself, your mostly good self, and get him to stop doing these bad habits and start doing some nice righteous habits. No, God wants to take your completely bad self and put an end to him and put a new nature inside of you that loves the things that he loves and hates the things that he hates. And this can only happen by the Spirit of God inside of our hearts. That's what changes a man. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus coming into him makes him clean. The blood of Jesus washing things out inside and out. And the Spirit of God, that's what makes a person holy. That's what totally brings a revival. And Jesus says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And it's interesting that he calls them blind, because he brings that up in John as well. He uses that same analogy. He calls them blind four times in this passage. And in John chapter 9, he talks about this. And one translation puts it like this. He says, I have come into the world to give sight to those who are spiritually blind, and to show those who think that they see that they are blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to these same Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And so that's the issue. That's why he calls them blind, and that's why maybe some of us are blind, is because they claimed that they could see. They claimed to have everything all together. He came to give sight to the spiritually blind, and he came to show those who think that they see, and in reality, they're messed up. And that's the idea that hopefully we understand. It's that the way to see, or the way to be clean, is just by admitting that you can't do it yourself. It's just by admitting that you need Jesus, and by acting totally self-sufficient, acting totally fine, acting totally okay, that's the way to stay broken. That's the way to damn yourself. In reality, by just acting like, my life's pretty good, I like the way things are going, who needs Jesus? That's the way to destruction. Christ hasn't come to make us religious people. He's come to make us new people. And C.S. Lewis put it like this. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. Hand over the whole natural self. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And that's how salvation happens. We realize that our natural self is doomed. We realize that we're damned in our sins, that we can do nothing to save ourselves, and that we need another to come in and to save us. And that Christ is the one who did that. That Christ came and did what we couldn't do. That Christ came and paid the debt we could not pay. That being slaughtered on a tree and forsaken by God and man and bearing the full weight of our sins, he paid our ransom. And that he rose from the dead, and that he can come and take over, and that he can be our new master and our old master can be done away with. And maybe some of you, you know, you tire of hearing that message. You tire, you feel like, oh, I've outgrown that. I don't need to hear that same message anymore. I don't need to hear that message of the cross. I've heard it one too many times. Well, if that's the case for you, I want to warn you, your eyes are growing dim. Your eyes are growing dim. Your vision is failing you. You're going blind once more. Because we need Jesus. We need him just as much today as we ever did. I need Jesus today just as much as I ever did. I need that gospel today just like I did the first day it ever touched my ears. And you do too. Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher, put it like this. There must be something wrong, radically wrong, with one who claims to be a Christian but does not come under the power of this glorious gospel every time it's presented. And that's the new heart. The new heart that has the Holy Spirit in it is one that just constantly just realizes that it needs God. That like the tax collector who said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And I'm not saying we need to beat ourselves up, but I'm saying we should rejoice in the fact every time we hear the gospel. We should that should be like good news to a drowning man every time we hear it, because we still need the gospel. We still need Jesus. And so that's how the inside of the cup becomes clean, by Jesus coming in, by the Holy Spirit. But what part do we play in it? What do we do to maybe continue that work? What part do we have with it? And, I read a different translation of a familiar passage, Romans 12:2, and I like this translation. It said, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and how pleasing and how perfect his will really is." And that's what God wants for us. That's the part we play by changing our minds, changing the way we think. I remember when I was a young kid, I kind of had that. Me and my dad's relationship was the opposite of that sometimes. I mean, I had a friend, we'll call him Charles. We'll call my friend Charles. And me and Charles got in a lot of trouble together. Let's put it that way. We got into a lot of trouble together. And you guys maybe know how this goes too with your parents, but my dad would come to me and he'd say, "Hey, Jesse, you can't hang out with Charles. I know you wanted to, but I just don't think it's a good idea. You can't." "Why, Dad? Why? I want to hang out with him. It's so dumb. Come on, you're wrong. I let me hang out with him." And turned into like the devil child. And then my dad would be like, "No, you can't go hang out with him. You broke windows last time. It's a terrible idea. You can't go hang out with him." "All right, fine, Dad. Fine. I'll listen to you, but I don't agree with you." And it's like, oh my gosh. It's like, do you think my dad really appreciated that? Do you think he really like felt like I trusted him? No. Yeah, I obeyed him. I didn't go hang out with Charles. That's not even his name, but I'm not going to tell you. But I didn't go hang out with him. But obviously that didn't make my dad happy. That probably broke his heart that I did that, because just what God wants and probably what any person wants is they don't want arbitrary like obedience because of like fear or some weird trip. They want obedience because you trust them, because you know that they care for you. You know that they love you and they have your best interest in mind. And that's how it should be with God. God doesn't want this weird outward charade, like just being a robot doing different things. He wants true trust and obedience, not out of fear, not out of an obligation, but he wants obedience because we're stoked. It should be a delight to do his will. It should be like, "Oh, God, your way's the best. What other way would I want?" And the way this happens is by reading his word. The way that you start to think like God, the way that your mind becomes transformed and your actions start to be changed, is by reading the word of God. That's why it says in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it, or the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. That's the way that God cleanses us. That's the way that he changes us. That's the way our lifestyle changes. And not reading the word or coming to church out of that weird, crazy demon child obligation way, but by trust, by saying, yeah, I need the word of God. I need your word. Lord, you're right. And I don't really feel like reading the Bible right now, but I trust you and I believe that I need it. And reading God's word with that kind of a mindset, that is the part we play in this inside-out revival. So, you know, trusting his word and delighting to obey it. And you'll see that if you do that, you'll want to obey God at all costs. You'll see how wise he is, how loving he is, how gracious he is. And everything else will seem ludicrous. Everything else will seem ridiculous. It'll be like, oh, what was wrong with me? Why did I want to hang out with that crazy Charles guy? No, I'm just kidding. But like, why did I ever want to do those sinful habits? Like, God's will is so much better. And that's the idea that's in Romans 12:2. And I think that's a big part of cleansing the inside of the cup. So next in this inside-out revival, you guys can turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And our second point tonight is that God wants to revive, or he wants to, inside of our suffering, to revive our adversaries. 1 Peter 3. And so, we start delighting to do God's will. And that's what becomes our priority once our insides are changed. Once our hearts are changed and our minds are changed, we start to want to do God's will. But the hardest part about doing God's will is trials. The hardest part of God's will is suffering. That's the hardest part. A wise man once defined a trial as when your will and God's will collide. That's a trial. It's when your will and God's will collide. It's basically like when what you were expecting to happen and what God had in mind were totally different and everything gets crazy. That's a trial. And the fact that it could be God's will for us to suffer is so completely opposed to the way we think. It's like the crazy, twisty, weird movie scenario where it's like, whoa, I didn't see this coming. It was God. Whoa, what did I get myself into? I didn't know it could possibly be God's will for me to suffer. And when you're in those situations where maybe there's adversity or where circumstances don't go the way you expected, a disease comes, a loved one dies, you know, we all know the words of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. But honestly, when you're hurting inside, when you're hurting in the midst of suffering, I think for some people, those words can honestly sound like a pipe dream. You know, they can honestly sound like every cloud has its silver lining. It doesn't feel real. But hopefully by looking at this different passage in 1 Peter, we can see that nothing could be further from the truth. The Romans 8:28 is a real promise, and there is a real good that God is bringing us towards. So in 1 Peter, just a quick, we'll try to get real quickly to some context right here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter had said this: keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So these people, the church that Peter was writing to, they really were suffering. And people were bringing accusations against the church and calling them all kinds of weird stuff and accusing them of weird things. And Peter says, let your conduct be so blameless, let it be so perfect, that the Gentiles who are around you may see your good deeds, and they'll just give glory to God. In other words, they'll be converted. The day of visitation, it kind of does sound like the last judgment, but Luke uses that term just to refer to the ministry of Jesus. So you know, we understand that what it's referring to is that these people would come to salvation. That's what Peter had in mind, that through our good conduct, people would come to salvation. And so starting in verse 13, that's our main text tonight, he has that in mind already, that he wants our conduct to work so that people can glorify God, so that Gentiles can come to salvation. And so he says this in verse 13, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And so he's saying, who's gonna be your enemy? Who's going to persecute you if you're following what's good, if you're zealous for what's good? Then in verse 14, he continues, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So that's kind of where the record stops. It's like, even if you should suffer, you're blessed? It's like, whoa, that's not the way we as humans think. The word blessed means happier or to be envied. Could you imagine? It's like somebody gets in like an awful car accident and you just walk up to him and you're like, "Lucky dog, I wish that was me." Whoa, that would be really bizarre. That doesn't make any sense. Or it's like, yeah, I tried telling somebody that Jesus loved him and they just beat the heck out of me and like broke my jaw and like robbed me, and it's like, oh man, I wish that was me. I wish I could have been the one who had that happen. It's like, that is so bizarre. That doesn't work with our mindsets at all. But that's what he says here. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. You're happier. And so righteousness' sake is used here to mean that you're conforming with the will of God. That in spite of your circumstances, in spite of what people are doing, or oftentimes in their situation, because of what they were doing, they were being persecuted. And obviously, if somebody's antagonizing you or somebody's like giving you trouble because you're a Christian, that's obviously suffering for righteousness' sake. And that happens around the world to a lot of believers. But I would say there's other ways you can suffer for righteousness' sake as well. If somebody's just being evil towards you and they're treating you wrong, but you decide to be loving towards them instead, that's suffering for righteousness' sake. Or if somebody in a relationship, you know, a parent or a friend or somebody is just being cruel towards you, and instead of avoiding them at all costs and just ditching them and trying to get away from them, you still maintain that relationship and persevere through it, that's suffering for righteousness' sake. Or maybe, you know, in the world, when things are going bad, when you have a bad day, that's usually people's excuse to be a jerk, right? That's usually people's excuse, like, "Ah, sorry, I was so rude to you earlier. I'm just having a bad day." And everybody in the world's like, "Oh, that makes sense. You're having a bad day." But if you can be having a bad day and still be considerate, if you can be having a bad week or a bad month and a bad year, and you're still loving, whoa, that's different. That's what suffering in a righteous way is, or you know, choosing to suffer righteously. That's what that is. And he continues on in verse 15, and he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So once again, it's the presence of Christ in our hearts that changes everything, that flips everything inside out. What it means by sanctify Christ as Lord is it means to set him above, to set him apart, to make him holy. And that's not what people do when circumstances get bad a lot of the time. When people suffer, they question God. When people suffer, they question God's fairness. But he's saying, sanctify the Lord, Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him above. Set him above any kind of questioning. Set him above. Worship him even in your circumstances. Worship him even in your sufferings. Set him apart. It's total surrender to the Master's will. And it's not maybe blaming or fighting back against the people who are treating you wrong. You know, maybe one of your friends is just treating you poorly, or your parents are treating you poorly. Not fighting back against them. And the reason why you don't fight back is because you believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in the providence of God, that God allowed that bad thing to happen. That God, Christ, in his lordship and in his wisdom and in his grace and in his love, he allowed that disease to happen. He allowed, you know, that really bad, you know, ungodly manager to be put over you at work or whatever it is. Sanctifying him as Lord means acknowledging the fact that he is in control of what's going on in your life. And then giving a defense, because if you're being persecuted like the church was back then, or you're going through these circumstances, but you're doing it in a loving way and you're not questioning God's fairness, people are going to have questions. They're going to come and go, why do you have so much hope? Why are you still being a Christian? What's going on? Why do you still trust God even when this is happening in your life? And then you can give a defense. You can give, well, I have a reason to trust God. You can, you know, obviously take them through literal apologetics or just explaining what God's done in your life. Just giving a defense and doing it with meekness and fear. Questioning God's fairness is what lies at the root of so many atheists. So many atheists that you talk to say, how can a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? How can you know, God allow people to starve in the world and these different reasons? That's the reasons why so many people reject God. But if you can be sitting there in the heat of suffering and still go, you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus, I trust you. If you can go through the fire like that, that's going to blow people's minds. And that's why we got to keep in mind what he said, that we would be followers of what is good so that people would glorify God in the day of visitation, that people could be brought to salvation. So then he says, you know, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers and revile your good conduct in Christ, they might be ashamed. And so basically that's the idea of making yourself blameless, making yourself so there's nothing that can stick on your reputation, nothing wrong that can save you. And maybe if you do slip up and do wrong things, if you go in humility and maybe you apologize to a parent who's treated you wrong, even though they don't deserve it, you know, you go and you humble yourself and say, hey, I'm sorry that I got mad back at you. Whoa, they're not going to understand it. That's not the way the world thinks. They'll be ashamed. I think of Polycarp. Polycarp was a guy who lived around this time, and he lived around this time, and they were coming to kill him, to burn him at the stake. And he heard that the soldiers were coming, and he decided, rather than you know, trying to get away or anything, he finally came to a place where he just received it. He made them a meal. He cooked the soldiers who were coming to execute him a meal, because they knew it would have been a long journey, and he fed them and he took care of them, and then he went and prayed, and they saw that good conduct and they were so in awe of it that they didn't want to kill him. But he said, no, you got to take me. You'll get in trouble if you don't. You got to take me to be executed. And instead of cursing people while he was being burned at the stake, he worshiped God. He worshiped God while he was being burned alive. And that reminds me a lot like Jesus. And reminds me a lot of Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to see. It says, for it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And so, if God could use the suffering of his Son for good to bring salvation to all men, then maybe he can use your suffering to bring those men to his salvation. Do you get that? if God could use the suffering of his son to bring salvation to all men, that is the most atrocious event in all of human history. God stripped naked on a cross in agony and anguish. That's horrible. But if God can use that to bring salvation, then he can use your suffering to bring the people around you to that salvation. When people see that you suffer in such a loving way and that you go through it caring about others, and maybe if you have a disease or you have a disability or you have something going on, but rather than using it as an excuse to get pity from people, rather than using it as an excuse to make people, do things for you, instead you just continue to try and bless others, that's going to shock people. That's going to bring people to his salvation. And that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 8. That's why we can cling to that verse in Romans 8:28, because it continues on and it says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." See, it's in our sufferings that we become most like Jesus. It's when we're going through the hard times and we choose to be loving, we can be like Christ, who went on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Who is thinking of his mother when he's in agony and saying, "Hey, John, you got to take care of my mom." Or thinking of the thief who is ridiculing him earlier and receiving that guy's prayer and saying, "Hey, today you're going to be with me in paradise." That's the Christ that we're being conformed into his image. And so, if you're suffering tonight, God loves you. And he has compassion on you in your hard times. But don't let those hard times be for nothing. Don't let them be for no reason. Allow them to shape you into the image of Jesus. Allow them to bring others to Christ who are around you. And so we've seen that the revival, it starts in our hearts, and then it works in our circumstances, and it affects our neighbors and our adversaries and our opponents and everything. And then in this final point, we're going to see that it's going to work inside our bodies, reviving all creation. And we'll just have to go kind of real quickly over this one, but I think in the end we see a beautiful picture. In Romans 8, I may just read it to you just for lack of time, but it says that if children, and it's starting in verse 23, it says, "If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If it be so that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So it's a full package deal. The suffering and the glory, they come together. But then he continues, and this is where it gets really good. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." So the glory is infinitely greater than the suffering. So that's good news. The glory we're going to experience as Christ is so much better. Then he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So creation is literally longing for the day that everything's going to be changed. It knows that the day that we're given our new bodies and we're with Christ, because when we're raised with Christ, we're going to be given glorious, perfect bodies that are free of decay, free of disease, free of suffering, free of any of that. Creation is literally longing for the day that we're going to be changed, because then the whole universe is going to be changed. And that's what he talks about right here. He says, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So the reason why it kind of looks like crazy survival of the fittest out there, the reason why entropy is in effect, the reason why the universe is wearing down and everything is dying and everything is decaying and everything is falling apart, is because God made it that way so that we would long for something more. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire for an experience which, or for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So this world's broken. There's hardship. It's falling apart. Animals just kill each other, and it's crazy, and people kill each other, and it's decaying and wearing down. But it makes us long for something more, and creation longs for that too. And then it says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans with birth pangs until now. And the great news is that one day creation's going to be renewed. It says in Isaiah that in that day the eyes of the blind are going to be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame's going to leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb is going to sing, the waters are going to burst forth in the wilderness, and there will be streams in the desert. So the way creation's all messed up right now, it's not going to be that way forever. And this is why. Because in Revelation, the same idea is being brought out here. It's in the end of the world, you know, after the tribulation. It says, look, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, look, I make all things new. And so all the suffering, all the hardship, all the affliction, it's going to be done away with. And why? Because God is going to be present. He's going to be present on the earth, and that's going to make everything new. And so then it continues in Romans 8, and it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In 2 Corinthians 5 says basically that what he's talking about there is that we groan for death. We can't wait for the day that we die. And that's totally inside out. That's a game changer. That's the opposite of the way we think. But he's not saying he wants to be suicidal. He's saying that we long for the day that we're going to die, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we're going to receive new bodies, and everything's going to be changed. So what's the point of all this? This kind of seems like just like a weird message. It doesn't really flow together. It's like seems weird, but actually it does. So we're going to step back just for a second now and see how all of this ties together. You see, we started out tonight, we began seeing that God wants to do a revival in our hearts, and that by the Spirit of God being in us, he cleans the inside of the cup. He cleans the inside of us. And that moves on into our thought life. And then our thought life changes our actions. And our actions, as they stay godly and consistent in all circumstances, they affect the people around us, our adversaries, our neighbors, and it brings people to salvation. And then here we just saw that in our death, we're going to receive new bodies. And they're going to be glorious, perfect bodies. And then from there, God's going to make all creation new through his presence. So do you see this inside-out revival? You see that it begins with the presence of God working in our hearts. And it ends with the presence of God making all creation new again. So God wants to do this inside-out revival, but you who are filthy inside, you who are dirty inside, the revival's got to start there. The revival has to start within our hearts. God wants to make all creation new. He wants to make everything perfect, and he's going to. But right now, he's concerned with our hearts, and he wants to change that. So maybe if you've been faking religion, or if you've been faking any of this, let Jesus come in. I beg you, let him come into your heart and change your heart. And maybe you who are suffering, you who are going through the hardships, don't let those sufferings be for nothing. Let God use them. Let God use those things in your life that you hate, that are so difficult, that are so painful. Let God use those things to change the people around you. And these are the things that when they're resounding in your life, when your heart is pure, and when your mind is pure, and when you're trusting God in your circumstances, those are the things that are a sign of an inside-out revival, that God is doing something, that he's working in your life. So let's pray, I guess they're not quite done over there, so that's good news. We're kind of pretty much in sync, but I just want to have the worship band come up here, and also I want the leaders to really just make themselves available, maybe just be on the side of the room, and if service needs to finish, that's cool, but if that's you, if you're dealing with those issues in your life, if you have the filth in your heart, if you need Jesus to come and make you clean on the inside, the leaders are available. We want to give you a hug. We want to pray with you. And maybe if you're going through suffering, if you're going through hardship, and you just need somebody to help bear your burden with you, that's what we're here for. That's why we even do vertical. So let's pray, and then you guys can just have a rad week. Well, Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it's so much bigger than what we'd expect. I mean, that you're concerned with all of us, you're concerned with our core, and that you're so sovereign that you can work in our circumstances, no matter how bad they are, to use them for your glory. And you're such a tremendous God that your presence is one day going to renew the whole world. We long for the day that you come back. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make things new again. But pray that you'd make things new in our hearts and that you'd change our lives. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.